The book of Acts, chapter 1. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of it, but in most Bibles, the title that is given for the book of Acts is it's listed as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, it is fully that, but only in a very secondary way. It is supremely a record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and some of your Bibles list it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. If this were 28 chapters as a record of the best that is in those apostles, apart from the Holy Spirit, we would have an entirely different book. It would be encouraging to us in all of their failure, but it wouldn't raise us up to anything terribly lofty as it relates to our lives. And so it is indeed the Acts of the Holy Spirit and a record of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So now we're able to take all that we've learned in these Gospels. We think to ourselves, how does this translate into our lives as Christians in this time that we're in, or this dispensation that we're in, where we don't have Jesus face-to-face before us? And so we see it translated out for us here in the Acts of the Apostle. And it begins, the former account, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible truths being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the book begins with the former account I made. That's what we know about the author. So how in the world do we know that it is Luke who wrote the book of Acts? Because the book of Acts is ascribed to him by the Holy, as him being the author by the Holy Spirit. Because in the book of Luke, in the first four verses there, the writer begins this way: Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things and which you were instructed. So we have someone in both the Gospel according to Luke and in the book of Acts, the same person writing to the same person, a man by the name of Theophilus. The reason that we believe that Luke wrote the book of Acts is because in Acts chapter 16, whoever wrote the book, he joins Paul in his missionary journey. Because the personal pronouns change from him speaking of they and them and speaking of the individuals that were with Paul, and all of a sudden he begins to use terms like we and us. So someone, the writer of this book, has joined Paul. And when you look at the names of the men who were traveling with Paul at this time, the only one that fits the internal evidence of it is Luke. And the reason is because he's a doctor. In the Gospel according to Luke and in the book of Acts, there are 40 terms, very unique Greek words, that are found only in those two books and found in both of them. They are the kind of words that only a highly educated Greek would know and only a doctor would know. So whoever writes the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts, when he describes the crucifixion, when he describes the punishment and all of the affliction that Paul went through and these kinds of things, he writes it from a doctor's standpoint. And we know, as Paul writes in one of his epistles, he speaks concerning Luke the physician. And so everything points toward Luke as writing both that gospel and also the Acts of the Apostle. He writes it to a man by the name of Theophilus, and his name means a lover of God or one who is loved by God. His name is broken up, Theo, which means God, and then Phileo or Phileus, which means brotherly love, and so his name means a lover of God. It is widely believed that Luke, as a physician, was, prior to joining Paul on his missionary journey, that he was probably a slave of Theophilus. Now, we think of this, a doctor, a slave? Come on! We're slaves to doctors! But in those days, it was altogether different. Doctors were not rich people. Rich people owned doctors. Doctors were slaves. And when you were the head of a wealthy family, you would simply buy someone out of those academies where these doctors had been trained. You would buy them as a slave for your family, and you'd buy the best for your family. And so you'd own a slave. You'd own a doctor as one of your slaves, one of your many slaves. Rome had over 6 million slaves within the Roman Empire. Now, it's believed that Theophilus, somewhere along the line, becomes a believer. And when he comes into contact with the Apostle Paul, he says, or comes to the conclusion when he sees Paul, listen, you need a doctor more than my family needs a doctor. Why? Because Paul is, in Lystra, he's stoned to death and dragged outside the city, and he's left there. In Philippi, he's beaten with rods. You read as he writes to the Corinthians, a day and a night in the deep, 3 times beaten with rods, and hunger and thirst and all these things that he went through. And there is some likelihood, high likelihood, to the fact that Theophilus looked and said, listen, you need a doctor, and I'm going to release this slave now to no longer be my slave, but to be a servant with you in the things of the Lord. And so, as kind of a expression of appreciation by Luke toward Theophilus, he writes the gospel according to Luke, and he writes the book of Acts. And Luke writes all of this, these two books, by the Spirit of God, so that one man might have an accurate account concerning Jesus. And here we are, blessed all the way through 2,000 years because of that account. Wonderful concern of this great physician, of this physician Luke, and concern for his former master. And so he said, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So the gospel according to Luke, it is a record of what Jesus began to do and what he began to teach. And so he lays out, kind of recaps the end of the gospel according to Luke. And sometimes I always appreciate it, and that's maybe why I do it all the time. But when someone is teaching something and they're going to begin the next thing, I don't mind a little bit of a review to bring me up to par so we've got some kind of a smooth transition. And so that's what he does. He kind of encapsulates the final section of the gospel according to Luke, which was a record until the day in which Jesus was taken up, speaking of his ascension, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you have Jesus, he's crucified on the feast of Passover. The day of Pentecost occurs, a Jewish feast, 50 days following the Feast of Passover. And so Jesus is around 40 days following his resurrection. And just as he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, so he does for 40 days, showing up who knows where. We don't have a record of what he did, but it was in order to give instruction to his disciples during that period before he ascended into heaven. And so this period, we know that when they go into the upper room to wait now for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, a period of between 7 and 10 days that they wait for that to occur. And so you kind of have in the Gospel according to Luke, you kind of have volume one of Jesus, what he did physically here in his person. And then now this book of Acts is a continuation now of his work, but now through the Holy Spirit. And so the first was what God, Jesus began to do. Now the book of Acts carries on what he has continued to do now by his Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts, though it's not recorded, goes on all the way through to this day in which we live. When I was a new Christian, I was had my Thompson Chain Bible, and that's all anybody had in those days. Good old Thompson Chain, you know. Nice margins for writing notes in, and thick enough to hurt somebody with if you had to. And I went up into a youth room, and up in the youth room there was a poster at this church that I was attending, and it said something like, you know, you're living Acts chapter 29. Well, that was brand new. I didn't know there were just 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so I opened up. I'd have been more discreet if I knew. And I opened up my Bible to look at Acts chapter 29 to see what I'm living there. And I realized there's only 28 chapters in there, and I'm an idiot standing in front of this poster so everybody can see that I don't know the Bible well enough to know that this is this kind of thing and that there isn't any kind of thing, and I slinked off. Well, there's truth to the poster. That is all that is here. The Lord continues it on into this day. And being assembled together with the disciples, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for God truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And days it was, between 7 and 10 days. And so Jesus speaks to them prior to his ascension, and Luke's gospel does not record this particular conversation, so Luke is going to fill in the gap of what happened kind of in here before Jesus ascended as it relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells these disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father he describes as the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The baptism with the Holy Ghost. Sorry about that. But I mean, you've got the old King James that says the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to notice, because there's a lot of controversy concerning the things of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ today, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Father to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's a story, there's a family that attends a fellowship, and they had their daughter in a public school, and Halloween came. And so the class was instructed to draw a ghost. And she sat there and wrote nothing. She drew nothing on her page. The kids are all actively doing, drawing ghosts and all this kind of stuff. And the teacher came up and asked her why she wasn't drawing anything. She said, the only ghost I know is the Holy Ghost, and I don't know what he looks like. It's a well-taught kid. So the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a promise of the Father. Now the interesting thing to me in verse 4 is that word wait. This is why God is God and I'm not God. Because here's how I would look at this whole thing. I would look at those disciples and I would say, you've been with me for 3.5 years. You've heard everything that I've taught. You've seen all of the miracles. You know everything that I know to tell you. And I'd say to them, listen, you guys, if you're not ready now, you're never going to get ready. You're never going to be ready. Get on out there and print up some tracts and let's hit the world for me, you know, kind of a thing. The Lord looks at these guys and he said, no, we better wait. And we better wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know what this tells me? That nothing in all this world that man has in and of himself can ever take the place of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how talented we are. I don't care how brave we think we are. I don't care how gifted we are. These guys had all of that in a natural sense, and the Lord said, I don't want you to do anything for me. I don't want you to say anything for me. I don't want anyone to know that you're with me until you've received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And today there is, and it seems to be getting worse. I hate to be negative about it. But in increasing measure in these last days, there is more dependence upon talent and, you know, this kind of abilities and experience and, you know, natural charisma and all this kind of stuff. And it goes nowhere because there is no book of Acts apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the very place that God begins. Because there's nothing that can substitute for it. I grew up in my childhood in a lot of different kinds of homes. Foster homes, lived at home some part of the time, all kinds of crazy places. But one extended period in my junior high and senior high years, we attended a church that had tremendous reverence for the Word of God. And I learned respect for the Word of God in that church. But they utterly neglected the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. So every sermon was, this is what God tells you to do. And as God is my witness, I tried to do it, but in my own strength. And all there was this endless series of failures in my life. And then later on, at about 25 years of age, after I had left church and left home and left all that and decided I was smarter than everybody else and I was going to do it on my own way in the world, I walked into a church and it happened to be a Calvary Chapel. And there was the teaching of the Word of God, the what of God's Word. This is what God says. This is what God wants us to do. But there was wonderfully coupled with it that constant reinforcement that behind the what of God's Word is the how of His Holy Spirit. And He will give us the ability by His Holy Spirit to live the life that He describes on this pages. The most miserable life on the planet in the body of Christ is to try to live the life that's described in here in my own strength. And if you are doing that tonight, and it's one failure after another, I mean, you're like the Apostle Peter. You're determined, though they all deny you, I will never deny you. One moment you take the sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, you're hacking off ears, you are really, really willing to die for Him in that environment, and then 10 minutes later, you won't stand up in front of a little girl and confess Christ. I know all about it. I know all about those ups and downs. And I know all about Peter when he walks away and he looks across and the eyes of the Lord in his third denial, he goes off and he weeps bitterly, bitter tears. It's a frustrating life to try and live this in my own strength. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to give me the power to live this life. And so he said, you wait, don't do anything, don't say anything. You're not going to be able to do anything, you know, for me the way I want apart from this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, they were very, very impressed with Jesus' sobriety and bringing up this subject, and they promptly changed the subject and said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Baptism? Schmaptism. What's he talking about baptism? Let's get on with the kingdom. And they're probably still, you know, trying to get fitted for their thrones, you know, and let's get this thing going. Let's find out who's going to be on the right hand, who's going to be on the left hand. It's killing us to know. And who's going to, you know, go on. And so they want to talk about God establishing his kingdom. They want to talk eschatology. The Lord brings them back to the subject at hand. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You stay out of that. Leave that to the Father. He said, you concentrate on what I'm talking to you about. And he returns to the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you shall receive power. And this verse 8 is a description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the word power there is dunamis in the original language. And we get our words dynamic or dynamite from it. You shall receive dynamic, dynamite power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as what? The receiving of power. From who? From the person of the Holy Spirit. In what way? I want you to circle, if you haven't, I won't tell you, circle what you want. I want you to notice that word upon in verse 8. The Bible uses three Greek prepositions to describe the relationship between the person of the Holy Spirit and the believer. One word that he uses is the word para. It means to come alongside. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to help. I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit tonight, a para relationship. He comes alongside me to help me. That's a relationship that I have. The other Greek word is the word en. We get our English word ien from it. So the other relationship that I have with the person of the Holy Spirit as a believer is that he is in me. No one can be a believer without the Holy Spirit coming inside of them. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes us the body of Christ. That's what makes us the temple of the Holy Spirit, because we're indwelt now by God himself. And so Jesus in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, he spoke concerning the person of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and he said concerning the Holy Spirit that he would send, he is with you and he shall be in you. And in John chapter 20, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus following his resurrection, he goes up into that upper room where the disciples are locked themselves away in fear. And what does he do? He pronounces shalom on them, and then he breathes on them, and he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came into those disciples, came into their lives, now following his death, his burial, his resurrection, in that upper room. So they know the Holy Spirit in a relationship of para, being with them. They have a relationship with the Holy Spirit in that he is in them. And yet, the Lord Jesus says, I don't want you to open your mouth for me until you have the third relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit, until he is epi, E-P-P-I in the Greek, and in the English, upon you. And that is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit not only with me, not only in me, but the Holy Spirit upon me. We'll come back to that in just a moment. You put a marker there in your mind. Now, it's the provision of power. But notice, it's not just power for the sake of power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the providing of dynamic power from God for a purpose. And here is the purpose. And you shall be witnesses to me. Not to Calvary Chapel. Not to any denomination or non-denomination or anything. He doesn't empower us to create, you know, schisms or these kinds of divisions within the body. It is the power to be a witness to the person of Jesus Christ. It is the power to live His life in this world. To live a life like Him. So, come on. I mean, aren't you setting the standard a little high? Well, yeah. There is a sense in which, of course, we will never be exactly like Him because He's divine. All man, all God, all at the same time. We are all man, all at the same time. But remember how He began His public ministry. He began it being baptized in the Jordan River. And what happened at the Jordan River? John recognized, John the baptizer, that Jesus was the Messiah because the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, the same word, as a dove. And Jesus ministered in those 3.5 years in the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, in the same power that is available to us. The difference being, the Father's will for Him is unique in all of man's history and slightly, at least slightly different than His will for us. But only slightly, because we constitute the body of Christ. And so here is this power, and it is the power to be witnesses to Jesus, to live that same life. Now, I love that word be in this verse. It doesn't say, and it's the power to witness. As important as witnessing is, the most important thing is the power to live a life that is a witness to Jesus Christ. And the witness, life that is lived as a witness to Him, is a life that is lived like Him. And notice that where this baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power to be a witness is effective. It's effective in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, who was it? Was it Superman that had some problems with kryptonite? Was that him? Okay, that he'd get kind of weakened. Is that what the deal was? And then you have to get behind a lead shield and be okay and rescued and all that kind of stuff. Well, as it relates to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no kryptonite. There isn't a place where this doesn't work in my life. And Jesus is telling them here, this is the power to be a witness to me no matter where you go in this big, wide world. And to me, and I mention it fairly often, to me the most difficult places to be a witness to the Lord is in Jerusalem, at home, and on the uttermost parts of the earth. Nobody's there but God. But God, that's a big qualifier, isn't it? There's a power to be a witness, to be like Christ, in my home. I think that baptism of the Holy Spirit, it kind of gets put off in this category, you know, for people that stand behind lecterns like this, you know, and dynamic kind of, you know, things and all this kind of deal, you know, and everything. Or, you know, you somehow you're on the bus and you stand up and you preach to everybody or what, you know, that kind of, and we make it a little less daily than it is. It's the power to be a witness anywhere I am. The beautiful thing, just to stop at any time, following having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and say, Lord, I need to be refilled with Your Holy Spirit in this situation. But I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. The terminology that has always fascinated me as it relates to this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the word that He attaches to it, and that's the word baptism. Baptism. And for years I asked myself, why in the world does He refer to it as a baptism? Why doesn't He use some other term? And I began to think about baptism and water baptism. And when a person is water baptized, and baptism means to be immersed, to be placed into, when a person is water baptized, and we immerse people when we water baptize them, and you pull them up out of the water, if you're standing at the edge of the pool, the steps to bring them up, and they look at you and they say, "Oh, Pastor Bob," you know, and then they hug you because you're helping them out, what do you get on you? You get on you water. You get on you whatever they've been baptized in. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given so that there is an overflow out of our lives so that when people come into contact with Damian Kyle, that they will never come into contact with Damian Kyle ever again, but that they will come into contact with the one that I've been baptized in, that is the person of the Holy Spirit. People, nobody needs to come into contact with Damian Kyle in his flesh ever again. The world has had plenty of that. And so there's that baptism with the Holy Spirit so that no one would ever have to come into contact with our flesh again. So, there is this baptism with the Holy Spirit for that purpose. Well, how do I get it? Well, I think you got to run 20 laps around this sanctuary in here, and the top three get it for $100 each. You notice the word that he begins, the fourth word in verse 8, it's the word receive. Now that's a gift thing, that's not an earned thing, is it? That's a gift thing. How do I receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, if you being evil, speaking to us as fathers, by comparison to him, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. It is to be received just for the asking. I just ask Him for that. So if you've never done that in your life, and your life is one of up and down and up and down and up and down and that kind of thing, then tonight what we want to do before you leave this place is we want to give you an opportunity to just ask God for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To say, Lord, I don't want to just know all about verse 8. I want a gnosko. I want a knowledge of it by experience of this in my life. And to just ask Him to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know what will happen? You'll get shivers. They'll start right about here by the pituitary gland, and they'll go right down your tailbone and then down into your Achilles tendons. That's how you know you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some people get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it is a wild kind of emotional experience. And that's great. That's great. For other people, it's just like old Steady Eddie. You know, just like. So there's no big emotion or anything like this and all. And if we make the criteria for having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit some kind of an emotional experience, then everybody's going to try and match up to this emotional experience. How do I know I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I know because Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 that if I ask for it, I've received it, and so I treat it just like salvation. I know His Word says that if I believe, then I've received, and received Him into my life, that I'm saved. So with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, if I just ask, then I've received it. If I long to give good gifts to my children, and as God is my witness, I long to give good gifts to my children. I'm not going to make them jump through hoops to get a gift from me. And my wife is worse than me. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. All I have to do is say, Lord, You give the power to live a life like Your Son? I'd like to have that. And when a person asks for it, they receive it. And then now what I have to do is accept that I've received it by faith and now start to step out into it, to start to step out into that life. I have found, and so then you're baptized with the Holy Spirit for the asking. Now, the interesting thing about the baptism with the Holy Spirit is that we're going to find out later in the book of Acts that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which we're not going to get to tonight. But later on, they ask to be refilled with the Holy Spirit. So if you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you say, yeah, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I got my certificate from 1967 and never been refilled since. And what we would say to you is, yes, we can tell. You're fairly cranky all the time. So there is that one-time baptism with the Holy Spirit, Him coming upon me. But then there's the necessity of asking to be refilled regularly. How do you know that you need to be refilled? I ask to be refilled at least once a day. But when I run into several people that are difficult, I may ask to be refilled several times during the course of a day. The illustration for me is you run into situations, and here you are, you're baptized, you've got, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, you've got this torrent of living water coming out of your life, and that gets around all of the terminology. People divide over the gift of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this and this and this, and everybody starts to get out, and by the time they write the whole thing out, it looks like some kind of a calculus thing. And Jesus cuts through all the terminology in John chapter 7, and He talks about a possibility of an experience with the Holy Spirit where He is coming out of my innermost being as a torrent of living water. In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit makes me into a human drinking fountain. In other words, once again, the image of somebody being able to come into contact with my life and being refreshed spiritually in a very, very thirsty land spiritually. And so then we hit these times in our life where there's just like a trickle coming out. Torrent? No torrent here, you know. It's where's your torrent, buddy? It's just like this little trickle, and for some people there's nothing. It's just real dry. And you look and you say, well, there's no longer the person of the Lord Jesus coming out of my life as a torrent of living water. There's an awful lot of me coming out of my life right now. And so what I have to do, I just have to stop and say, Lord, would You freshly refill me with Your Holy Spirit so that people will come into contact with You. And I have found that I never pray to be refilled with the Holy Spirit except that I am different after for having done so. Because He really freshly refills us with the Holy Spirit. And so, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and how to receive it. And so Jesus said, don't leave home without it. You stay right there in Jerusalem until you have it. Now, when He had spoken these things, while they watched, Jesus was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received Him out of their sight, out of the sight of the disciples. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, He went up. And so He begins to go up in a cloud. I don't believe it was, you know, cumulus clouds or whatever kind of clouds it was. I'm convinced that it was the Shekinah glory. And here is Jesus. He begins to go up in the Shekinah glory of God from the Old Testament and all, the presence of the Father. And as He's going up in that Shekinah glory, what the ascension of Jesus into heaven communicates to all of the world is that Jesus, what He said, what He did, what He taught, all of those things completely acceptable by heaven's standard, and He's received up in there. And here they are. You can imagine these 12 as they're standing and they're looking up at Jesus, and it says they're looking steadfastly. I mean, they're looking until He's that final little dot, you know, and He's gone, because they don't want Him to go. They haven't experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. This is a whole different thing going to be for them. You ever said goodbye to someone you didn't want them to go? What do? You watch them until you can't see them anymore. Why? Because you love them. Because you love them. And so here they are. They're watching Him go out of their sight. I don't know what kind of emotions they're feeling in all of it, but God is going to give them some eternal perspective here, because as they're watching there on the Mount of Olives towards Bethany, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They're apparently angels. And they said to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? What are you guys just looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up with you, up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And so they communicate to the disciples as they're just standing there. Can you still see Him? Can you still see Him? And they say, what are you guys doing now? He's gone. This is a different ball game now. And they communicate two things to the disciples. The same way you saw him leave, he's coming back that same way. And we know from other places in the Bible that he's coming back to the same place he ascended from, the Mount of Olives. And that mountain is going to split, and Jesus is going to walk right into Jerusalem. But then he communicated to them, why are you guys looking up into heaven? In other words, there is work to be done now. Jesus gave you a command, go back into Jerusalem, wait for that baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get moving forward with what he has called you to do. And so, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. That's where they were with the ascension, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, just a stone's throw, really. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And here are the apostles who were in the upper room, Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And so the apostles, the remaining apostles are there. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So they're spending these days between Jesus' ascension and the baptism, or the day of Pentecost, in prayer and supplication. That's a good thing to spend our time on. There were others beside the apostle in the upper room, and with them, in the room, there were women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, that is, Jesus' half-brothers through the marriage of Joseph and Mary. Now, it's interesting because Mary is for sure blessed among women in that heaven chose her to bring the Messiah into the world. I mean, that's quite a thing. That's quite a sister. But Roman Catholicism takes her in a place that is completely unwarranted in Scripture. And in many circles today is a co-redemptrist with Christ. But I want you to notice that here we are in Acts chapter 1, and this is the final time that we see her in the record, Mary the mother of Jesus. And what is she doing? She's waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. In need of it, just like everybody else. And notice nobody's praying to her. She is praying with them to heaven. And so here they are in prayer with Jesus' half-brothers. They apparently have at this point in time, following Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. By the time when Jesus was crucified, they didn't believe in him as the Messiah. But now, following his burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, 40 days of moving around as he did, they've become believers in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and altogether the number of names in that upper room were about 120. And Jesus is, and Peter has something that he wants to say to them. Now, Peter is evidently not very good at waiting, and he should wait, and he's going to do a bonehead thing here, in my estimation. So, he is sometime during this 10 days of waiting, he gets tired of it, and he's a man of action, and so he stands up and he declares to the other 119 people in the room. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." He's one of the 12. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." You remember that Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And when he tried to return the money to the priest said, "That's blood money. We're not interested in it." He said, "I'm not interested in it." He threw it down, and they used that money to buy a potter's field for the poor to be buried in. And so Peter is just kind of recounting Judas's history here. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails, or his guts, gushed out." And so we know that Judas went out and he hung himself following his betrayal, and then somehow that rope or the limb or whatever he does, it breaks. Israel is very, very rocky kind of ground, and maybe he did someplace where there's kind of a precipice. At any rate, something breaks, and he falls down, and his body ends up getting, you read it, and it all gushed out. And it became known to all of those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. And so he gives this record of Judas, and then he declares, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it," and, quoting another psalm, "and let another take his office." And so Peter stands up and he says, we all know about Judas's betrayal, but he said the Old Testament scriptures declared that when one of the disciples betrayed the Messiah, that his position was to be replaced by another, let another take his office. So Peter says, and he's correct, that whoever did the betraying, that the scriptures declared that God was going to replace that individual with another apostle. He is absolutely spot on in his understanding of the fact that God was going to do that. What he isn't so clear on is the timing of it. And what he isn't so clear on is that God can take care of himself for choosing who he wants to be the apostle to take the place of Judas. Have you ever found yourself in a place, perhaps I'm speaking purely theoretically tonight, overwhelmed with a sense that somehow God needs your help? And what happens? Here an Ishmael, there an Ishmael, everywhere an Ishmael, Ishmael. We just create these messes, that reach all the way into our day, trying to help God out. So he's trying to help God out. But the last thing he heard from God is what everybody else heard from God. And what they heard from God was, go into Jerusalem and wait for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not say, go in, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and if you got a little spare time, would you point the next apostle? Jesus could have said that, but he didn't. We read it tonight. You see it. It isn't in there anywhere. All God wanted him to do was go in that upper room and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But God needs help, so Peter's going to help him out. And therefore, Peter continues, of these men, speaking of the group of 120 up there, however many of them were men, who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so Peter says, here's the criteria for the next apostle. The criteria for the next apostle is he needs, number one, to have been with Jesus from the time of his water baptism there at the Jordan all the way to the time of his crucifixion. And then criteria number two, he must be an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Well, they kind of looked around the room at the 120 and they said, all right, who meets that criteria? And there were apparently only two that met that criteria. And so they, not God or the Holy Spirit, they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. He must have had a fun time at his first day at school. Which one of these names you want me to learn? And then there was Matthias. And so these two men, and so what they do, they prayed and they said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Now this is goofy. This is goofy, but it's sanctified goofy. Because they pray, but something can be lifted up to the Lord in prayer and be wrong. They're offering God two choices. The problem is they're both wrong. God knows who he's going to make the next apostle, and the apostle he's going to make is Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And Paul declares it later when he writes his letter to the Galatians, and he said, an apostle not appointed by man, but appointed by God. And he says it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so they're trying to give God a choice. God, listen, can't say that we're being unfair with you. You get choices here in this upper room. Which one do you want? You want door number one or you want door number two? And God says, I'm not interested in either. But we prayed about it. Just because we've prayed about something and given God an ultimatum or two choices doesn't mean that that's right. And so they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and he disappears from the pages of history. And the overwhelming majority of the book of Acts has to do with the apostle Paul. It's kind of sad because, you know, not only does Peter kind of make a little bit of a goof up here, but he draws these two guys into something they don't need to be drawn into. And they're trusting that God will, you know, lead, as in the Old Testament, that he'll lead the casting of a lot. So they kind of drew straws, and so it's Matthias, and so he must be the guy. And he wasn't the guy. So you get promoting someone where they shouldn't be, and now, you know, his name's in the Bible in that context. Though he's probably a wonderful, wonderful saint of the Lord. The Apostle Peter isn't baptized with the Holy Spirit yet. So he continues his cycle of up and down and up and down and up and down. And he hits another down. But next week, if the Lord tarries, he hits the big up on the day of Pentecost. And he stays there for the rest of his life and his ministry, though he hits some failure in the course of that ministry. But he is an entirely different man when he's baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, two great lessons. And one of the reasons that I spend so much time on the first chapter is because it's my way. But then the other reason is the chapter is foundational to the entirety of the rest of the book. And the two things that we learn from Acts chapter 1, there is no replacement for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is the only way to have power to be a witness unto Jesus in this world. And then the second lesson is that not only is it important to have God's power, but it is also important, in order to experience the book of Acts, to have His wisdom. And to be dependent upon His direction and not giving Him my two choices that I want to give Him and boxing Him in. And the rest of the book of Acts, it flows out of these two things, men and women walking in the power of the Holy Spirit with a dependence upon God, looking for His wisdom and His will to be done, and no longer trying to foist my will or my wisdom upon God. And so it's a foundational chapter, an important chapter as it relates to those things. Before we partake of communion, I'd like to pray with you related to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me?